Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, if you would, and you'll find copies of God's Word in the pew racks in front of you. There are also some notes for the children that some of the ushers might have and are on the back stand as well. We come to the book of Acts in the fifth chapter, and we have seen that the Lord has been adding to the number of His people through those early days of the church. Ananias and Sapphira had been struck dead, a reminder that God is holy and that he must be approached with reverence. But the Lord continued, even in the midst of that, to add to the number on a daily basis. And this aroused the jealousy of the Sadducees and of the Sanhedrin, as we'll see, the ruling people of the day. This is just months after Jesus had been crucified. He'd been raised from the dead, and the opponents now are feeling the pressure. They'd rebuked the disciples once for their preaching and said, knock it off, and they had kept preaching. And so we see the tension that continues to build here in Acts chapter 5, starting in verse 17 today. Let's pray before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you proclaim life to us in these words. We thank you that you show us our leader, you show us our Savior, you give us reason to rejoice. So we pray that today, Lord, our posture would be one of humble rejoicing before you, that you would build our faith as we consider your word. So meet us through it, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. This is God's word, Acts chapter 5, verse 17. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they'd heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council of all the Senate of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought out. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison. So they returned and reported, we found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and said to them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. When they'd heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up, claiming to be someone, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, you will fail. It will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. So they took his advice. And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day, in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Thus ends this reading of God's word. We pray he would write it on our hearts, both this day and forever. On Thursday night, I had the privilege of pinch hitting to lead the youth. And because it was a rather last-minute change, I didn't have anything prepared to take to them. And so I asked them to turn their Bibles to Acts chapter 5, and I said, "You're going to help me prepare the sermon for this week." And their first comment was, "Would you like us to clean your house too?" I thought to myself, these kids are really going somewhere. With an attitude of service like that, I haven't arranged for the house cleaning time just yet, but one of the things that illustrates is that when we come to the text of God's word, it's not that the preacher just sort of prepares something from the text, but all of us are drawn into reading and understanding the text of God's word together. And one of the things that's really wonderful about this passage is that this is what we would call a passage that takes an inductive approach. And again, the high schoolers, I know that you were learning about the difference between induction and deduction in your class today. And with the inductive approach, it's different from the deductive approach, where we state the thesis from the outset and we say, now here are all of the things that you should deduce or you should learn from this. In an inductive setting, it's more like a funnel. We start to gather all of the facts and we pull them all together. And as we move our way through the text, in this particular case, a narrative, it's drawn down to a particular point. And then in the conclusion, we really receive the message that God wants to drive home to us. So when we come to a narrative text like this, we might ask, well, what's the outline? When we're dealing with stories, we know that there are a couple of different shapes that outlines take. If you're dealing with a tragedy as opposed to a comedy, you know that things start out in a fairly low place. Something's not all that great. You might think of King Saul in the Old Testament. He's taken from a low position and then things begin to rise. His condition improves and things are really going well. And then for whatever reason in a tragedy, we see that things begin to go badly again, as they did with King Saul, and they end up in a mess. And when you look at the arc of that story, it's a big frowny face, right? It's a tragedy. It's something that's sad. Conversely, when you think of what we know as a comedy, things start off going well, and then there's some sort of tension that's introduced in the story, and it begins to fall. And then through the activity of the hero that is raised up, the story rises once again to a climactic conclusion, and that creates a big smiley face for us, a happy sort of story. And in this story, we see that the outline is really to follow that same sort of arc. This is a comedy, not from the standpoint of simply trying to be funny, but it reveals to us the salvation of God. It shows us what Jesus continues to do and what he was doing here in the days of the apostles. But in this particular story, it's not simply a neat little sort of straight arc. You see that things go poorly, and then our friends, the apostles, are released from prison, and things seem to be going up, and then they get dragged in before the council, and things go back down again, and they become even worse until right at the very end, things rise. This story is presented to us with something of a smirk, and it's designed to keep us a little bit off balance, if you will, until we come to the end where the Lord drives home to us the things that he wants us to learn. So we're called, like the high school class on Thursday night, simply to sort of step back, to take a look at the story, to see what is it that God is doing? How is it that he wants to engage our minds and our hearts? The Lord here is doing great things in verses 12 through 16. He's adding people to the church, and they're knowing and experiencing the great power of the gospel. Hearts are being changed. And it's as though in this latter part of chapter 5 that the Lord wants those who are considering becoming Christians or those who already are to know what they're getting themselves into. The gospel has power. It changes lives, and it really creates a lot of havoc and trouble, especially for people who feel threatened by it. And that's what we see here in verse 17. The high priest rose up. Now, as in our culture, if there's some little crime that's going on, we just sort of send the beat officer to investigate the problem and to haul the troublemaker in. But when the high priest rises up, when the chief of police, as it were, when the attorney general is involved with these things, you know it's serious. They're really feeling the threat. Top-level investigators and authorities are rising up. That is the party of the Sadducees, you see. This is like the Senate. The Sadducees, rather, are a part of the Senate or the Supreme Court or some combination thereof in ancient Judaism. And they were a party that did not believe in the resurrection. They did not believe in angels. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible. And these are represented for us today in what are sometimes called Reform Jewish circles. They believe that eternal life is really just the ongoing, continuing existence of the Jewish people, that there's no resurrection for particular individuals, but it's just the life of the body that sort of continues as the promise of God. And so they would claim to be the true heirs of Moses. They were the powerful reigning elite of the day, and what they had done was to really figure out how to skillfully navigate keeping the Romans happy as well as keeping the Jewish people happy. They loved sort of showing their own cunning to be able to keep this balance, to establish their own power and their wealth. And so they're filled with jealousy, as we see here in verse 17, which is the beginning of our trouble for the apostles. And so they go and they arrest the apostles and they put them in public prison. They put them in a place where everyone will see that troublemakers will be punished. They want to make an example of the apostles. And the story then begins to take a very fast sort of narrative, at least 17 different changes in these following verses in terms of people who are either acting or speaking. It's full of narrative as well as dialogue. And so you see that their solution is we're going to put these troublemakers in prison and we'll deal with them in the morning. Verse 19, but somebody else had other ideas. What happens? During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You have to appreciate the irony of this here. The Sadducees and the ruling party have thrown the apostles in prison. They don't believe in angels. They don't believe in miracles. They don't believe in the resurrection. And this sort of reminds you of the atheist mother who's teaching her child, we don't believe that God exists. And the child looks up at his mother and he says, does God know that we don't believe him? You see, God doesn't really care what you believe. He is not going to be constrained by people who do not believe in angels and who do not believe that he is the supernatural power who has created the universe, the earth, and everything in it. He is and he will act. And he acts supernaturally even in the world throughout all of its history. Even today, he has this great power. And though the Sadducees, though the powers that be today, though maybe even you do not believe that he can bend creation, he is pleased in a moment like this to send his angel to open the door of the prison to tell his apostles, go and stand in the temple and speak to people all the words of this life. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was crucified and who is raised, is life. It proclaims the message of the one who is life. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And God's angel now wants this great truth to be known throughout all of Jerusalem. And so the angel says to the apostles, and we're not given the rest of the details of how all of this happened. He says, you go back and you preach. And where do most people who get out of jail go? Well, they normally go as far away as they possibly can so that they don't get captured again in order to be simply hauled back into prison. Where do the apostles go and where does God send them? Right back to the center of all the activity. The Lord and his message will not be stopped. This life will grow and it will advance. And so we're told at daybreak, they went to the temple and they began to teach. And then the second half of verse 21 is just loaded with irony, and you can see Luke's sense of humor and you see God's sense of humor here. It says, now when the high priest came, he's risen up and he's going to take care of business this morning. He and those who were with him, they call the council and all the Senate of Israel together, and they send to the prison to have them brought. Now, the beautiful thing here is that this place where they were gathering was all of about 500 yards from the temple where the apostles are at this time already going back to preach. It's already going on behind their back, and they're completely oblivious to this as they're getting their, you know, they've got their coffee, they're waking up, and they're ready to take care of business now, and they don't know that the real business is already being transacted a mere 500 yards behind their back. The Lord sits in heaven and he laughs. He laughs. And we as the people of God need to appreciate from this that the Lord uses humor in Scripture. He uses it in our lives, and if we don't make use of it, we will be driven batty. You know the saying, it wouldn't break your face to crack a smile every once in a while. It's true. If you're going to survive in ministry and in life, you have to be able to look at the situations of life and the things that God is doing and just say, that's really funny. And that guy over there seems to be a real idiot because he just doesn't have the perspective that needs to be had. And most of all, we have to be able to laugh at ourselves. Luke is looking at this situation and he's showing us just how foolish we look in our finite condition, and how foolish the Sadducees looked here. So they send officers to bring the apostles out of prison. Now look at verse 22. When the officers came, they didn't find them in prison, and they returned and reported. And you can only imagine what the look on their face must have been when they first saw that they're not there in prison. And secondly, trying to think to themselves as they're rushing over to the council, how is it that we're going to break this news? What are we really going to say about all of this? So all they do is report the facts. We found the prison securely locked, the guards standing at the doors, and when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now, wouldn't you have loved to have seen the look on the Sadducees' face at this point? Well, verse 24, the captain of the temple and the chief priests, they heard these words, greatly perplexed about all of this, wondering what this might come to, wondering probably if they're going to lose their head over this whole situation. There are rising and falling emotions right and left in the situation as it was unfolding. And you see then in verse 25 that right at this moment, someone else comes and tells them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. And so what's the captain of the temple and the officers do? They go and they take them, but you get the sense that they go and they say, would you please come with us? We've got some business to attend to, because they recognize that the people were enjoying the message of life and of good news so much that they might be stoned. And notice how the apostles were not willing to pass up an opportunity like this. They didn't resist. They knew that Jesus had been taken to this same place and that they were being taken to this same place because they wouldn't miss an opportunity to preach Jesus. They recognized as they came to the Sanhedrin here, as they came to the council, that they were working for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and they had nothing to fear. And so it is with all of us in all of our relationships of life. You can go to your boss and know that whenever you're talking to your boss about things that are difficult, that you actually know his boss or her boss. You talk to law enforcement officers, you know the one who's the supreme law enforcement officer. You talk to political figures, you're talking to the one who has created them and who rules them and is over all. And we, of course, are called to submit in the Lord to these authorities. We don't deny that, and the apostles didn't deny that either. But we should always engage with this confidence. We know the one who is the supreme authority. And our words should be words of confident humility as a result. And we should be ready and willing to testify anywhere and at any time. Well, they are called here before the council. Now, think about this again. Peter's and the apostles are common. They're uneducated men, and they're being called before some combination of what we would see as the Supreme Court and the Senate, the wise old graybeards of the day, the fellows who knew how to manipulate their powers for control, and so forth and so on. And they're called and they're questioned here in verse 27. Verse 28, the question goes like this, and it's not much of a question, is it? We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Three things. We told you not to. Furthermore, you've gone and you've filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And thirdly, it sure seems like you're looking for revenge for the blood of Jesus. Now, again, the beautiful irony in all of this is that they, as we know, when Jesus was being crucified, said, "This man's blood be on our heads and our children's." They were willing to take it on because they believed that Jesus was truly guilty. And one who sheds man's blood, by him will man's blood, by them will man's blood be shed. Those who are guilty, we know in the Old Testament, of shedding innocent blood, their own blood should be required. Even though they didn't want to admit it, the Sadducees and the other leaders of Israel knew ultimately that they were on trial. They're admitting to it right here. That they are being accused, even through simple gospel preaching of the resurrection, that they sought to overthrow the very work of God. And it's not making them very comfortable at this point. And so how does Peter respond? And how do the others respond? Well, you'll notice that Peter steps up to make his speech here in verse 29. And the first thing that he says is, we must obey God rather than men. And this needs to be our creed as well. There are things in the world that are ethically difficult for us. But we shouldn't say that everything is ethically difficult. There is a lot that is not ethically difficult. When God says, obey, we obey. Because we obey God rather than men. And if you're going to live in this world with all the pressures of the outside world coming in upon you, people who hate the Lord Jesus, you need to be committed to this truth. You need to write it in your heart. And you need to be committed to obeying God rather than men when they tell you to act contrary to the Word of God and to believe things that are contrary to the Word of God. It is here for us in simple black and white, and Peter knew it. Secondly, he says here in verse 27, verses 29 and then 30. He says, the God of our fathers raised Jesus. He puts the whole of the resurrection in the context of Scripture. He says, the God of our fathers, what you have seen happen here, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the answer to all of history. All of the promises made to the patriarchs are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. What has happened is no small thing. Everything of all history hinges upon what happened to Jesus and who he is. And so then he goes on to, in fact, indict them here in verse 30. He says, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. He will not let the leaders go free. He won't say, oh, we're sorry. We didn't mean to implicate you. There's really nothing that all of you have done wrong. He says, no, you actually killed Jesus. And it's true that everyone who has committed sin because Jesus came for sinners is in some sense guilty for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest affront in all of history to the living God. Sinners are the ones who are guilty. And Peter simply boldly proclaims this. All have sinned, and you have sinned specifically because of your guilt in this matter. But he goes on. He doesn't stop there. He says, you killed him by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand. Peter says, the resurrection matters. And the resurrection itself, what God did by raising him up, which you need to believe in because you can't produce his bones right now. You can't pull him out of the grave because they don't exist there. He's ascended to heaven, O Sanhedrin. He is the one who has been proven to be powerful by his resurrection, and he is now the one who is leader and savior of Israel. Now he's talking to men who are mostly Sadducees. And who do they believe is the great leader of Israel? Moses. Right? Five books of the Bible is what they accept. Moses is the great leader of Israel. And he's now saying to them, Moses has been usurped. Everything that Moses was looking forward to, the greater prophet to come, the leader of God's people for all time, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is the Savior. He's using their language against them. And he's saying, you are losing your place. And here they are. In the Sanhedrin, there are 70 of them. Where does their tradition go back to? Their tradition goes back to Exodus chapter 12, where Moses comes to the elders of the people. In Exodus chapter 17, Moses chooses men to be leaders along with him. These are the elders. These are the ones who would preside over Israel. And Peter is now saying to them, you are losing your spot as the leadership of God's people. And if you don't repent, it's gone forever. And that's one of the things we see through the whole story is the visible flipping of the leadership of the people of God. No longer these ones who had demonstrated so much power for so long, but now the apostles of God following the Lord Jesus Christ are the earthly leaders of this people, because God has exalted Jesus as leader and as Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. There's a reason for this. And even though you've sinned, you don't have to remain in your sin, he's telling them. And he's telling all of you here today. Jesus has come in order to give repentance and forgiveness of sins. And Peter says, we're witnesses to these things. And the Holy Spirit has been sent to bear witness to these things, to testify as well that Jesus is who he says he is. This is the power of the gospel. And so everyone here today should repent, just like the Sadducees and the rest of the Sanhedrin did not that day. Peter, in these few short words, confirms everything that the Sadducees had charged them with. But he says it's even better than that, because Jesus is the one who's now the leader who gives repentance and he gives forgiveness to Israel, and it's available to you. Well, when they heard this, they are absolutely enraged and wanted to kill them. And then there's this one Pharisee at the council, this man named Gamaliel, who we'll later see is the teacher of Paul. He was a very famous man. He was a Pharisee rather than a Sadducee, so he was one who did believe in the resurrection, believed in miracles. And there were a few Pharisees, rather, on this council with the Sadducees. And he was so well known that it is said of him in some of the ancient literature that when Rabbi Gamaliel died, the glory of the Torah ceased, and purity and separateness with it. Here's one they counted as their greatest leader. And when he dies, what do they say died? The glory of God's word. What are the apostles saying by contrast? When Jesus died, the glory of the Torah is just beginning to be revealed, and you need to have your eyes open to see it. The Old Testament becomes shiny beyond anything that has been seen before when you see Jesus. But all they could say about their greatest leader is, well, when he died, the glory went with him. And this is what he says. He says, we've seen things rise and fall before. Listen, let's keep our integrity. It's mere cynicism that he has here. Maybe a little passing sense of, well, this could be of God. But he's not making an argument for the God of the Bible or for the work of Jesus Christ. He's saying, let's not make a big deal of this. Things come and things go. So they take his word, and they, as we see here in verse 39, into verse 39, they took his advice. when they'd called in the apostles, here's what they do. They beat them and they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. In all likelihood, this is the 39 lashes that the apostle Paul received. 13 lashes on each shoulder and 13 lashes across the small of the back. This beating would sometimes kill people as it would open up the wounds of the midsection and the various internal organs. It didn't always or maybe even often do that, but it shows you this the significance of the beating that they received here. This is how they planned to have this all end. But as the story is drawn to its conclusion, what happens? Do the disciples just go home and say, you know, our backs are kind of sore? You know what it's like when you're sore and physically ailing, right? Obedience is often not the first thing on our minds. We tend to be irritable, and sin seems to overcome us more easily when we're ailing. But such was not the case for them. They were focused on Jesus. They were focused on obedience to him. So we see in verse 41 that they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And there's a beautiful little play on words here. This word counted worthy is the word that really means dishonored. They were honored. They were counted honorable to suffer dishonor for the name. It's used in two other places. One is in Luke chapter 20, verse 35, where we're told that those who are followers of Jesus are to be counted worthy of the age to come and of the resurrection from the dead. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5, we're counted worthy of the kingdom of God. And why were the apostles rejoicing here? Because they were counted worthy, they were counted honorable to suffer dishonor with Jesus, for his name. We sang of the dishonor of Christ in Psalm 69 earlier. And the disciples are saying, you know, our Savior was dishonored. But God has looked upon us and he says we are worthy of being counted honorable to the extent that we would suffer this dishonor. And this is what the Lord is teaching us. That for the people of God, following Jesus will lead us to suffer. It will give us the honor of being dishonored in the eyes of the world. And it shows us that we as the people of God, if we rejoice at Jesus being raised, we'll be put down by others in the world. But when we're dishonored in such a way, we'll recognize that that is actually the honor of our Savior that has been bestowed upon us. So Jesus calls us to ask this question, am I willing to suffer dishonor for the name of Christ? Do I count him my life, my leader, my Savior, such that I would willingly and gladly endure persecution? As we think about this story and where we are, we live in a time of great freedom. We're not before the council for the most part. Yes, we do suffer, and Christians are suffering around the world. But where are we in this story? Well, in this story, we are in the place of freedom. And if we answer this question, yes, I believe the word of the living God, that he is worth suffering dishonor for, what does our response need to be? To be there in the public square. If you want to answer yes to that question, what you and I need to do is to boldly proclaim Jesus as the leader and Savior of Israel and not worry about what other people will think. We don't really answer that question yes if we're not willing to do that. We really say, actually, I'd like to preserve my own honor. But Jesus wants you to see he's too glorious for that. You can't be constrained by your own fears if you really believe that he's raised from the dead, if you really believe that his angels are at work, and if you really believe that, like most of the people who were gathered there in the temple, most people are actually going to be glad to know this good news. It is actually, even in the world today, a fairly small minority that so vocally and visibly stand against the Lord Jesus and would actually take any action against you. Most people will be glad to hear good news. And the Lord is asking you today, are you willing to suffer? And if you are in this place of freedom, then who do you need to tell? Where do you need to go? Where do you need to stand? And even if life becomes uncomfortable, how is it that we're to suffer? Like the disciples of old, we are called to rejoice. We are called to joy in the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And they were able to recognize that when we suffer, it's just a little taste of our union with Christ. It's often said that Christians are like tea bags. We're at our best when we're in hot water. It's when we're in trouble. It's when we put ourselves in places where our reputation might be on the line that the most important stuff comes out of us. It's in these times of opportunity that the Lord will in fact do the greatest work in our own soul. And that's what's so beautiful about all of this. So we're called to be faithful to Jesus, even unto suffering. We're called to rejoice in the Lord as we do these things and to recognize that whatever problem you have here today is not mostly going to be solved by some sort of drug or seeking the pleasures of this world. It will be solved and you will move forward toward joy through obedience more than anything as you taste and see that the Lord is good. So if you're down today, what you're called to do, like the disciples of old, is simply obey. Trust the Lord and take the next step forward in obedience. Sometimes it's just sweeping the floor. The Lord will work joy in your own hearts as you take up that homework day by day and you serve Him in all of these things. So we're called to suffer. We're called to rejoice and to count ourselves honored when we're dishonored for the name of the Lord. And in verse 42, you see the grand conclusion of it all. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. They weren't simply content to go back to the public place. They weren't saying, bring on the persecution and the trouble. They also went house to house. And this is a wrong approach that some people take. They say, well, I must need to be just so obnoxious that someone will persecute me. That's not the idea. The idea is that we would be so authentic in following Jesus in our own home or in the public square that He would be known. And if others are upset about that, well, okay. But we're going to be faithful and we're going to keep preaching and teaching Jesus as the Christ. And that brings us to the conclusion of the story. We can go through whatever the world has to offer, but when we know that Jesus is Lord and Christ, and He's Savior of His people, every story will conclude with deeper devotion to this one who is the Lord of glory Himself. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You do call us to suffer because Jesus has suffered. And we thank You, Lord, that Jesus suffered because He came to take on our sin and He came to take on all of our problems. And Lord, we live in a world that's already suffering. And we thank You that You were willing to humble Yourself to come and to serve those who were hurting. And we pray, Lord, that through our own sacrifice, that others around us would see that we're willing to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ and for the sake of others who need to receive good news. We pray, Lord, that Jesus would be so glorious in our eyes that we would take no thought to represent Him well in our own homes, with our children, when no one else is looking, that we would glorify and exalt Him. And that when we're in the public square, when everything is on the line, as it were, that we would be committed to obeying God rather than men. So, Lord, as we go through life, we know that it's not simple, that there's a complex mix of lots of personalities who are involved. But we thank You that You're the one who's sovereign over all of these things, and You're working through all of the details of our lives, and You'll work even through our own faithfulness and commitment to You as we look to the one who is faithful to us to bring about all of Your good purposes. So, Lord, would You keep us, we pray, until the day of our Savior Jesus. Amen.